The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it is life. Pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come, open our ears to hear the message that you would bring to us through Pastor Mike. Lord, we pray that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit, that your word would go out and fall on receiving hearts. Father, we pray for the children as they go, that you would touch them with your truth and bless the teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. This Sunday is a special day. It's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Right now, all around the world, your brothers and sisters are taking this day to heart and remembering their brothers and sisters who are in prison or suffering on account of the gospel. According to Open Doors USA, Christians are the most persecuted group worldwide. No one's persecuted, no minority or majority are persecuted more than Christians. An average of at least 180 Christians around the world, an average, are killed each month for the sake of the gospel. U.S. Department of State says that Christians in more than 60 countries around the world face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Christ. And in 41 of the 50 worst countries for persecution, Christians are being persecuted by Muslims. In Iraq, over 75% of the Christian community has left the country because of their Christian beliefs. Over 700,000 Christians have fled the fighting and persecution in Syria over the last 4.5 years. Of course, one of the worst countries in the world for persecution is North Korea. Christians in North Korea face the risk of detention in their prison camps, torture, execution for practicing their religious beliefs. Those caught in possession of a Bible have often been executed just to have a Bible. So clearly, it seems to be, in most of the world, a dangerous proposition to be a Christian. Literally worth your life to be a Christian. And the truth is, I think our brothers and sisters in those places really seem to understand what we often fail to understand about the gospel and the call of Christ to his followers. So we're going to look at that this morning. When Jesus called his disciples, he made it clear where this thing is going. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus had just gotten through telling his disciples, hey guys, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and there's some men there, evil men, who are going to kill me. All right? And then he said, if you still want to follow me, it involves a cross. The only reason you'd carry a cross is because you're on your way to die. It was never meant to just be a jewelry accessory. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis in World War II, who said it best. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's an invitation. Christianity is the only faith that is so counterintuitive, so countercultural. Jesus was always saying things like, whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To save your life, you lose it. To lose your life, you save it. It doesn't sound logical. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So if you gain the world, there's a possibility of forfeiting your soul. On the other hand, if you lose your soul, there's a possibility of gaining the world. Or how about when he says, blessed are you when people hate you and revile you, when they exclude you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. To tell a bunch of would-be converts that to follow Jesus means being on the outside, having people hate you, say bad things about you, doesn't seem to be the best growth strategy in ministry. But this is what Jesus told his disciples. Have you heard that? Or even worse, to tell them, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What are the chances of a defenseless little lamb is going to have a successful ministry in the middle of a bunch of hungry wolves? That doesn't make sense. I think what we here, especially in the West, desperately need to understand is what those who are even now undergoing persecution and suffering and death for the sake of the gospel already know. They've already taken this to heart. And that is, the gospel is not only good news. The gospel also makes demands on us. And here in this section that we just read in Luke 15, I see five things the gospel demands of us. The gospel demands that we love Christ more than anyone or anything else. The gospel demands that we sacrifice what we want for what he wants. The gospel demands that we count the cost to follow Christ. It demands that we say goodbye to our stuff. And in the final analysis, the gospel demands authenticity, authentic living. Now look at the text. Luke 14, 25 and 26. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's always interesting to read how throughout the Gospels, the writers are always saying great crowds accompanied Jesus. Great crowds followed him around. On the surface, it looked like his ministry was really booming. Things are hopping. People are coming. But it was always at times like this that Jesus always did the countercultural thing. He always said something guaranteed to make the crowds disappear. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the crowds that were following him, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Think about that. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've Christianized that. But listen to that from a totally unbelieving standpoint. Eat flesh, drink blood. That doesn't paint a word picture that is going to attract a lot of followers, do you think? But Jesus was never interested in crowd appeal. He wasn't trying to market himself to the masses. He was laying out the radical demands of the gospel. And here in Luke, he's zeroing in on two issues that really keep us from obeying the gospel: idolatry and self-love. If we make our family our God, Jesus says here, we cannot be his disciple. And if we pursue our own joy, our own happiness instead of his joy, we cannot be his disciple. The gospel, firstly, demands that we love Christ more than anyone or anything else. Jesus starts with the things that are most dear to us, our families and ourselves. And he makes this hyperbolic statement to press home the point that the gospel demands that Jesus be ultimate in our lives. And our love for ourselves and our families should seem almost like hate in comparison to our love for him. Jesus talks in the same way in Matthew, using hyperbole to make a point with impact, when he calls followers of his to pluck out their eyes or cut off their hands if that eye or that hand is causing them to sin. And we can't imagine that he had in mind heaven being full of one-eyed, one-handed people. That's not what he was trying to, that wasn't the point he was trying to make. What he was saying was, in that instance, you need to fight sin with the passion and intensity that causes you to radically amputate those things in your lives that cause you to sin. He was making this overstatement. Or when he likens the chance of a rich man entering the kingdom to a camel going through the eye of a needle. He did not have in mind either a needle that was camel-sized or a peculiar gate that only a camel could go through. He had in mind that particular love of money that would keep you out of heaven because it left no room for God. So in the same way here, if we make our families our gods, or if we live to please ourselves and make ourselves happy, we cannot be his disciples. I don't believe he said this in the sense that he won't allow us to be his disciples. We cannot be his disciples in the sense that we won't want to be his disciples, because the other loves have so captured the center of our being. We're so busy with our families, our own pursuit of our own happiness. Jesus is not saying, and don't hear me say this because I'm not saying this, he's not saying that we shouldn't care for our families and we shouldn't love ourselves. The Bible tells us that a man who doesn't care for his family is worse than an unbeliever. It instructs men to love their wives even as they love themselves. And he says that older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. But Jesus makes it clear that if we make our families ultimate, or if we make self-satisfaction ultimate, we're really not his disciples at all. That's what he means when he says, you cannot be. So first of all, the gospel demands that we love Christ more than anyone or anything. Secondly, it demands that we continually sacrifice what we want for what he wants. In verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Too many people have embraced the proposition that the gospel calls us to a one-time decision. And having made that decision, we spend the rest of our lives making ourselves happy. But the gospel demands and enables us to turn from our sin, to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, to follow Jesus wherever he calls us to go. The gospel beckons us to turn from our sin, die to ourselves, to believe in God, to trust him. It's a death of our ambition in favor of his. It's the relinquishing of our short-term happiness in favor of his eternal joy. There's this view in our culture, especially our Christian culture, that happiness is a God-given right. I don't have a right to be happy. Maybe it's just not Christians. I think everybody kind of has that thought. It's my right to be happy. That's a lie. It's not true. Christ did not come, you gotta hear me, Christ did not come to make us happy. Christ came to give us joy. And that, he says, more abundantly. Happiness is a feeling you have when everything in your life seems to be tracking. The weather's nice, the sun is shining, the Seahawks are winning, your wife is not nagging, your children are obedient. Life is good. But when the curtain suddenly comes down and the clouds come in and with one sentence your wife destroys your life and the kids are intent on doing everything they can to disobey you and the doctor gives you that bad news when you go in for your health checkup, happiness, in other words, is fleeting. Joy is eternal. The Bible says Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Acts records that the disciples endured the beatings for the sake of Christ's name, rejoicing in it. Happiness doesn't last. Joy lasts. Happiness can be snatched away in an instant. WSU fans were happy up until that last failed field goal attempt. I have to admit, that was kind of depressing. Dori Haddad came from one of the oldest, wealthiest, and most respected families in Syria. But none of that was of any use in protecting her and her husband and her children from the violence and the bloodshed that's going on right now in Syria. She was forced to flee her home in Damascus after her husband was arrested, probably killed. And from there, Dori and her two children, it's a remarkable story, made the way to a refugee camp in Amman, Jordan. There, Dori and her daughter, both Muslims, began having dreams of a man dressed in white who called himself Jesus. And it was there in that camp that Dori met a woman called Samar and heard the gospel for the first time and put her trust in Christ. And now Dori spends her days witnessing to Muslims in that camp. From a privileged life of frequent trips to all the hot spots in Europe, the playgrounds of Dubai, the best restaurants, travel and traveling among the elite, to living and working and surviving in a refugee camp in a foreign country. Dory, on the face of it, doesn't have anything to be joyful about. But here are her own words to us. Jesus and his early followers are also wonderful examples for us refugees. On the night he was betrayed, he said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." His followers would soon be forced to leave Jerusalem, making them refugees. People now tell me that I have eyes that are filled with hope and joy. I no longer have to worry about anything in this life. Nothing. Jesus is on the throne and he watches over me. Whatever happens to me, even if it is persecution or death, must go through Jesus first. You know, there are a lot of Christians who have lived a long time who don't know that. Here in the West. Regardless of how good or bad your situation, he is your provider and will give you what he knows is best for you. You see, when you are in Jesus, you can never be a refugee because you are never forgotten. The gospel also demands that we count the cost. Luke verses 14, 28 to 32. "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." In his book, Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World, Tom Doyle tells a story of Kamal and Noor. Kamal is this young Muslim convert to Christianity living in Cairo. And reading from the book, it says, "His friends think of him as the friendliest person in all of Egypt. His smile shines a block away and his large green eyes are unforgettable. Joy radiates from every cell of his body. And he is immediately likable. Even when he was arrested for evangelizing Muslims and questioned for hours by the secret police, they ended the interrogation by telling him how glad they were he had stopped by for a visit. On one particular Friday morning in Cairo, while Kamal was reading his Bible, he felt an overwhelming urge to go to the Friday market in the heart of the city. It was unusual because Kamal almost never went there. It's a place of pickpockets and thieves, along with just a mass of humanity and tourists. But he went because he felt God was calling him. As he was standing there in the marketplace, wondering why he was there, a woman wearing a full-length black hijab approached him, pointed her hand at him and started shouting, "You're the one! You're the one!" And he was immediately looking for a place to run. As she got closer, she said, "You were in my dream last night." And Kamal immediately recognized why this person had so passionately invaded his life. And he said, "Was I with Jesus?" "Yes," the woman cried. "Jesus was with us." And then she proceeded to tell him the rest of the dream. "Jesus walked with me alongside a lake and he told me how much he loves me. I think my husband loved me at one time, but that love I felt in my dream, his love was much different from any love I've ever experienced. I've never felt so much peace in my heart. I didn't want to leave. I asked this Jesus, 'Why are you visiting me, a poor Muslim mother with 8 children?' And all he said was, 'I love you, Noor. I've given everything for you. I died for you.' And as he turned to leave, the last thing Jesus said was, "Ask my friend tomorrow about me. He will tell you all you need to know in order to understand why I visited you." "But Jesus, who's your friend?" I pleaded in my dream. "Here's my friend," Jesus pointed behind us. "He's been walking with us the whole time we've been together." And it was Kamal, dressed exactly as he was that day in the marketplace. And for the next 3 hours, Kamal shared the love of Jesus with this veiled woman, steeped in the harsh demands and realities of her religion and culture, and yet shaken to the core from a very real visit from Jesus. Finally, at the end of their time, Noor said, "What do I do with all I've learned today? When I give my life to Jesus and I'm new on the inside, will I still be a Muslim?" And Kamal didn't answer. Suddenly, Noor sat up straight. The energy of resolve rose in her voice, and she says, "I'm ready now. I want to follow Jesus." But to her surprise, Kamal asked her two very stunning questions. "Are you willing to be persecuted for him?" he asked her. And she didn't answer. And then he followed that up with, "Noor, are you willing to die for him?" You see, Kamal and Noor and so many others like them understand the demands of the gospel. They understand there's a cost to following Jesus, but in spite of the huge cost, he's worth every penny. And we see it played out in story after story of people spending everything to follow him, knowing that there is persecution, there is suffering, there might even be death involved. The fourth thing is the gospel demands that we say goodbye to our stuff. Luke 14:33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The word renounce means say goodbye to. The gospel calls us to a radical abandonment to Christ that few of us have ever considered or thought deeply about. A lot of times here in the West, it's a proposition of adding Christ to what you already have. The Bible says, no, that's not how it happens. That's not how it works. It means saying goodbye to what you have. For many Christians, the gospel is a message that you've heard, you've responded to, but it's made very little practical difference in your life. If our lives are not manifestly changed through the gospel, we've not really heard the message. The message Jesus gives us through the gospel is, "Leave everything and follow me." When he called his disciples, he didn't talk to them about God's wonderful plan for their lives. He said, "Leave your nets and follow me. Matthew, leave your money, follow me." Jesus is manifestly not saying that we don't need to work anymore. That isn't the point of him saying, "Leave it all and follow me." The point is that now we live with him as the priority in our lives. The distinctive characteristic of disciples of Christ is their peculiar abandonment to the cause of Christ and the gospel in the world. That is, those who are Christ's disciples are those who risk the security and comfort of the stuff of this life for the sake of the gospel. I want to show you what that looks like practically in the story of a young man, one such disciple named Suta, who comes to us from India.
Today we are celebrating the engagement of a young couple in our village. That is until this Christian returned. 4 days ago, he came into our village trying to convert us, telling everyone about his Jesus. We warned him not to come back, yet here he is.
क्या हो रहा है? क्या हो रहा है?
मैंने कहा था आप हमारे गांव में नहीं आएंगे, क्यों आ गए आप?
मैं इसे मसीह
ये बताता भाई, यहाँ हिंदू का गांव है, हिंदू का प्रचार होता है, ये नहीं आएंगे।
अगर हमने यीशु जी के बारे में बताया
और अगर आएगा फिर आपको हमने देखा अच्छा नहीं होगा, हमसे पूरा कोई नहीं होगा। उनका गाँव है, आप यहाँ कोई भी प्रचार नहीं करेंगे, नहीं करेंगे, नहीं करेंगे। कई बार मना किया हमने कि प्रभु यीशु का प्रचार हमारे गांव में ना करे, लेकिन वो मना करने के बाद भी नहीं माना और हमने उसको बहुत मार दिया। ये हमें नहीं मालूम हो रहा है कि वो जीवित है या कि मर चुका है।
तो आप जाइए, उसको देखिए, उठिए ना, उठिए जाइए। आप ऐसा काम क्यों किया है? हम लोग इनके साथ क्या करेंगे?
अगर इसका परमेश्वर सच्चा है तो इसकी मदद अवश्य करेगा और हम इसे जाने देंगे।
Suta did recover, and 4 days after leaving our village, he came back again. Now my wife and I follow Jesus, and Suta is our pastor. When you pray for the persecuted, please remember to also pray for those who persecute. For us, it may be the only way we will see the love of God.
It's a real story. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, you're willing to risk the security and comfort of the stuff of this life for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, remember to pray for Sutta. Finally, the gospel demands authenticity. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, salt has two outstanding qualities. It both preserves and it seasons. And authentic followers of Christ have a preserving and seasoning effect on the world around them. Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth, working to preserve the culture around them from moral and spiritual decay, and also injecting a seasoning of love and hope and joy through the gospel. But it's a sobering word because it's possible for believers to look like salt and yet have none of its qualities. It's one of the things he's saying here. You know, we're used to buying refined salt off the shelf at a supermarket, but in Jesus' day, salt was usually obtained from evaporating the water from the Dead Sea down south, and it was a long way from being refined. It was often mixed with greater or lesser concentrations of other salts, and it was possible for the good stuff, the sodium chloride, the good salt, to be leached out in the process so that all that remained was stale and useless. And I think Jesus is saying in the same way, it's possible for people to look like Christians, to act like Christians, to go to church, attend Bible studies, worship, sing, and pray, but not be salty at all. The gospel demands authenticity. In Syria this past August, 11 Syrian Christians were crucified by ISIS near the city of Aleppo. One of them was a 12-year-old boy, almost 13. They all had the option to leave the city before ISIS arrived, but they chose to stay. And the ministry director who had trained them reported with tears in his eyes that they stayed because they believed that they were called to share Christ with those caught in this crossfire. In other words, they believed they were salt. Every time we talked to them, the director said, they were always saying, we want to stay here. This is what God has told us to do. This is what we want to do. We want to stay and share the gospel. Otherwise, how will they hear? And you know, from our safe vantage point here in the U.S., you're thinking, I don't know if I want to talk to those guys from ISIS. Well, the 41-year-old team leader, his young son, and two ministry members in their 20s were taken and questioned at one village where ISIS militants had summoned a crowd. They were asked if they had renounced Islam for Christianity. When they said that they were asked if they wanted to return, and they all said they would never renounce Christ. And then their director said they were all badly brutalized and then crucified, left on their crosses for 2 days, and nobody could take them down. They had signs on them that said, that proclaimed them as infidels. Eight other members of this team, two of them women, were taken to another site in another village that day and asked if they would renounce Christ. The women, ages 29 and 33, tried to tell them they were only sharing the peace and love of Christ and said, what have we done wrong? They were then publicly raped. And as they were, they continued to pray. And the villagers said this only made the ISIS militants madder. And they took the two women and the six men and knelt them down in the public square. And they were all praying Villagers said some were praying in the name of Jesus. Others said some were praying the Lord's Prayer. Others said some of them lifted their heads to commend their spirits to Jesus. One of the women looked up and seemed to be smiling as she said, Jesus. And then they were beheaded and they were crucified. This ministry director nearly lost it. He had trained all these workers for their evangelistic ministry. He'd baptized the team leader and some of the others. And just the devastation in his own life was deep. But he took heart from the fact that the faithfulness of his brothers and sisters might help change the hearts of the persecutors. He said they kept on praying loudly and sharing Jesus until their last breath. They did this in front of the villagers as a testimony for others. He asked for prayer for the surviving family members and for himself. These things have been very, very hard on me, he said. But what is happening is more and more people are being saved. The ministry is growing. In the past, we used to pray to have one person from a Muslim background come to the Lord. Now there are so many that we can barely handle the work. That's a salty testimony. So what's Jesus saying to us? I think he's saying that our love for him is ultimate and every other love pales in comparison. I think he's saying that we must relentlessly pursue joy by dying to what we want in favor of what he wants. I think he's saying that we understand that to embrace the gospel means that we embrace suffering and persecution and death with joy. I think he's also saying that we live in such a way that our stuff is not a hindrance to the call of Christ to go and make disciples, to risk the security and comforts of this life for the sake of the gospel. And finally, I think he's saying that we live authentic lives in such a way that we impact the world around us for the triumph of the gospel in the world. The question this morning is, do you understand the gracious invitation and the sobering demands of the gospel? Do you understand that as Jesus gave everything for you, that you're compelled to give everything for him? Unless we understand this, our faith is going to be weak and wavering and may not even be authentic. One of the things I realize when I hear stories like we've told this morning of our brothers and sisters going through the fires and flames of suffering and persecution is that it's only a faith that's real and authentic. Only that kind of faith is a saving faith. The other thing I realize that as believers in Christ, as members of one body, we are under obligation to remember our brothers and sisters in these seemingly distant lands that are even now being killed for their testimony. Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. I think of the hundreds, maybe thousands that are right now in the infamous Evian prison in Iran just because they love Jesus. And they consider his love better than anything they could experience, even if they were free. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with him, and those who are mistreated, those who are suffering, those who are beaten, as Suda was for his faith, since you also are in the body. Well, this is a call to look at your own faith. Yeah, you have to say, I have to say, I'm always amazed at how much of my faith appears to be inauthentic. And it's a call to repent of those inauthentic areas. I think a gospel invitation needs to include, are you willing to suffer for Him? Are you willing to die for Him? Because this is what it means in most of the rest of the world where Christians are reviled. But there's another thing that we need to be aware of and faithful to do, and that's to pray. To pray for our brothers and sisters in these places. And there's a couple of sites I want to direct you to. Tony, would you put that one up there? One is called iCommitToPray.com. And if you sign up on this site, they will send you daily prayer points. Right now, pray for Abdul, facing hostility from Muslim neighbors. He's a real guy, a real situation, and he needs real prayers. And time after time after time, the testimony of these believers who are undergoing this kind of persecution is that if we know that our brothers and sisters are praying for us, we can endure. That's the number one request from believers in this situation, and that's our prayers. So I invite you to commit to pray. It's an intriguing web title, iCommitToPray.com. That's kind of, final there. Okay, I commit to pray. Don't be a liar. You know, many times people say, I'll pray for you. They never do. Don't be like that. The other site is, some of you on Facebook, is called 838. 838. And 838 is I'm not sure why they chose that particular time, but set your clock, set your alarm. I know my wife's alarm goes off at 8:38 morning and evening. And it's to set your alarm to pray for specific things, and they post them to, if you like this page, it'll appear on your Facebook posts. And you go there, and there it is. You've got somebody to pray for. We can't, as the church, we can't neglect this obligation. In every case, they're counting on our prayers. And we need to be faithful to do that. So that's iCommitToPray.com and 838 on Facebook. Two ways that you can connect directly with a suffering church in other parts of the world. And you can post your prayers. You can write them. And in fact, Tom Doyle, whose organization E3 promotes the 838, he is meeting this week, or maybe it was last week, with the families of the 21 Christians who were beheaded on the beaches of Egypt. You remember those scenes, those awful scenes. He's meeting with them, bringing letters from people like you and me, believers who are praying for them, letters of encouragement, letters of hope, letters of, we're standing with you, we're praying for you. And he says, these are just going to be an incredible strengthening for these believers, because they're still under the gun. It's not like it's ratcheted down. They're still living in the midst of people who hate Christ and hate the gospel. Not only pray for them, but also pray, as Jesus said, for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, do good to them, those who hate you.
So 838
Ah, that's what it is. Thank you. I knew it had something significant to do with that. Romans 8, 38 and 39. And so this morning, we're going to take about 2 or 3 minutes as the worship team comes up here, and they're just going to play, and we're going to pray, all right? Whoever's next to you in your aisle, I want you to just pray for those in the world today, your brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution, suffering, family members being put to death, around the world. And there are so many. And some of you may have your prayer lists already. But I want you to take just 2 or 3 minutes to pray, at least 2 of you together. 2 or 3 would be good. If you want to get a whole row together, that's all right. And just offer up some prayers on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. And also, think about making a commitment to pray daily for these same ones. Okay? One name that you have here, Suta. You could pray for Noor and Kamal in Egypt. You can pray for Dori Haddad, Jordan. So, take 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'll stand and sing together and move into communion.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.